As you turn, I might mention that I bring greetings from Second Reformed Presbyterian Church, the elders there too, the people, and particularly Dr. Blackwood. He wanted me to bring his greetings to you. He's 91, February 92, and God is continuing to bless him richly. His health remains well, and he's a vital part, continues at a vital part of our congregation. Also, I would urge you to continue to pray for Venkatesh and Sharmishta. Vinky and Shami have returned now to Bangalore, India. They were sent there by the Global Mission Board and by Second RP, and they are beginning a real solid ministry there now. It's very exciting to see people that they ministered to 3, 5, 10 years ago coming together now as a fellowship there. The Lord willing, Ram and Asha Rao will leave their homes to make a new home in Bangalore, in India, their growing up place. It's familiar territory to them, and two of their daughters will join them to form a ministry team there, and God willing, in the year ahead, see a church planted. So we would urge you, with us, continue to pray for them, and we'll try to keep you informed about developments there, too. Let's read a portion of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to start at verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 9 through 31. Hear then the word of our God. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Cleo's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul writes Corinthians probably from the city of Ephesus. Paul had ministered for 3 years in Corinthians, to the Corinthian people, but is deeply concerned for them because he's hearing reports not only from Cleo's people, but later on he tells a report also from Stephanus that there's quarreling amongst them. And he knows that need to be dealt with, and so he deals with it at the very first of his letter, in not so much a rebuke, but in more of an admonishment here. Knowing something about the Corinthian city, the city of Corinth, is helpful to understand not only this chapter, but the rest of the book as well. Corinth is situated in a very strategic place in the Roman world. Of course, the history goes back to the Greek age, in which Corinth was also a strategic city, because it formed. You might even want to turn to your maps in the back of your Bible if you have maps. You might want to find Corinth. It's just above Achaia, just below Macedonia. It's a Corinthian city originally. And there's an isthmus that joins the upper portion called Macedonia and the lower portion called Achaia. And at that isthmus is the strategic site of what became the city of Corinth in the ancient world. The ancient mariners tried not to venture out into open sea. They stayed along the coastlines where there was safety. And so we see in the book of Acts when the sailors go out into the Mediterranean Sea, they're caught into a horrific storm that nearly took the life of Paul and the entire boarding of the ship there. This isthmus formed a path in which ships from the Ionian Sea going over to the sea next to that, Aegean Sea, could unload their cargo there and take it across a very short isthmus of land and reboard another ship and go on in great safety and cut off having to go entirely sailing around the landmass there of Achaia and taking a great deal more time. So it was a strategic site, but also militarily it was a strategic site because it protected the entrance into the lower portion of Achaia. And also, trade began to flow through there as both areas became highly populated and major countries or major areas as well. So it's a very strategic place. In 146 BC, the Romans conquered that whole area, destroyed the city of Corinth, and for many years it was a wasteland. But then again, the Romans discovered how strategic it was, and so rebuilt the city, and Corinth became one of the primary trade routes, not only for north-south road travel, but for east-west sea travel as well. And they began to discover that they could actually take ships, put them on rollers, and roll them across this approximately half-mile isthmus and relaunch them on the other side of the passageway there. So Corinth became a fabulously wealthy city, a fabulously popular city, and a city of great notoriety as the Romans made it a center for political activity in the whole area as well. But just like many cities of great population, it also became a decadent city. There was a small mountain, kind of a plateau mountain there, where where a temple to the Aphrodite goddess was built and became a goddess of fertility. And so every night, the priestesses would walk down a path on the side of the mountain carrying a torch into the city. These were prostitute priestesses. And so Corinth meant at its very essence that promiscuity and that corruptness. To Corinthianize someone was to lead them into great sin. The name Corinth was synonymous with this kind of promiscuity and corruption. And so this is the city that Paul came in Acts chapter 18 to preach the gospel. After having been in Athens where there was no church formed, he came to Corinth to preach the gospel. I think Paul had learned a lesson in Athens to stay on the gospel message. And that's what he says here as well. And so when he came to Corinth, it was a discouraging time. But Paul preached the gospel, and people came to faith. They came to a point of discouragement, and the Holy Spirit assured Paul not to leave and not to become discouraged, because there were many people of God in the city. And so he continued to preach, persevered and preached, even when the Jews created a riot against him and almost killed him and almost drove him out of the city. It was the proconsul Galileo, the Roman governor of the area, that stepped in and protected Paul and gave not only Paul but the entire Christian church a great deal more freedom in their proclamation of the gospel for the next 50 years. And so Paul preached Christ, and a great church, a big church, was formed there in Corinth, and he ministered there for an exceptionally long time for Paul, 3 years there in Corinth. And saw this great work of God established in this very decadent city. But now it's some time later, and Paul is now in Ephesus, and he hears reports of a growing quarreling in the church in Corinth. And so he writes this letter of 1 Corinthians to the church there, and here's where he begins, is to encourage them, to admonish them, not to allow these schisms, is the actual Greek word, schismatic or schism, that he hears of being reported to him by Cleo's people, and also probably by Stephanus. We see in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 his name coming up. Why do quarrels arise in the church? Let's start there. Why is it necessary that we have unity in the church? Why is it a necessary ingredient? Or should churches be entirely autonomous from one another? Should the church be just owned by one group of people? Or is there a necessary unity between us? Secondly, why do quarrels arise in the church? And thirdly, what is the solution? How does God deal with quarrels and fighting and infighting, schisms in the body of Christ? Let's begin first talking about why unity is necessary. Paul says it in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no division among you, but that you be united in mind and the same judgment or the same spirit between you. This admonition for unity is a doctrinal necessity. It's what Christ taught over and over again. It was what Paul taught over and over again. Again, he says it maybe even more clearly in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for just as in one body and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so that in Christ, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of the one spirit. There is a necessary unity in the body because of Christ's prayer for the body, because of who we are as people, who we are as baptized people of God. And of course, it's really peculiar that these people would be arguing, would be fighting over baptism, because baptism, as its very meaning, brings us together in a unity and a oneness in the body. As Paul points out, nobody is baptized in the name of Paul or in the name of Apollos or the name of Cephas. How peculiar, how incredibly absurd it is to be arguing about these matters of baptism. And yet, are we not here today in America the same thing? Are we not dividing ourselves also over this matter of baptism in 100 different ways? Paul says this agreement around the essentials, around the matter of that which is most fundamentals. Paul's not taking up the matter of political opinion in all this at all, but he's talking about these fundamental matters of the faith, and we see that as the chapter develops. And so we see in verse 11 and 12, "For it has been reported to me by Cleo's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos.'" You know, it's the matter of loyalties in the Christian community is something we all need to be careful of. We need to be careful about what our primary loyalty is. Is it clearly to Christ and his church? We can have lots of opinions. As a matter of fact, one man said, sameness of opinion is not unity, but identity of spirit is. And so we can have differing opinions about many things, but there are some fundamentals that Paul is striking at here, and he deals with these things. I almost questioned preaching this matter because we live in a time in the Reformed Presbyterian Church anyway, in this community of God's people, in this presbytery, a time of great unity. And yet, we also don't know what's on the horizon. We don't know what kind of pressures and problems will come to bear on us in the days ahead, either here at Emmanuel or throughout the presbytery at other churches. Although we've experienced great times of unity, it's not always been so. Back in the 1980s, when I was a young pastor, we were going through incredible argument, schism, in the Second Reformed Presbyterian Church and in the denomination over a certain matter. And it tested us greatly. And we learned some important lessons about unity, about the necessity of unity, and about how God works through those times. And I believe God gave us a warning during those years in our history as a presbytery about the importance of this matter. And so I preach this with great assurance that the enemy is not far away and that the church will be tested again. You as a congregation will be tested over this matter of unity in the body. And first of all, we see that unity is necessary. It's not an optional thing. It's not something that's of little importance. And so we see it here, that although we do enjoy a time of great unity, so why do quarrels arise in the church? Why do they test us? Why do they come about? What is the heart of the matter that is it? Well, certainly we would recognize in Corinth that the likelihood is that these people were babes in Christ and were tending towards a personal selfishness. Cleo reported that there's bickering over the matter of baptism, verse 13 through 16. That seemed to be the presentation problem, the problem that was on the surface. But below that, there's something else that we see happening. The Corinthians quarreling, "I am of Paul, I am of Cephas," is a matter of self-absorption, self-importance. And we all tend to that, don't we? We all want to be thought of as being critical, important, primary, predominant, whether it's in the life of our family, whether it's in the life of the church, whether it's in the life of our community. We're challenged by that. Romans 16, points out this as Paul speaks to the Romans. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you were taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve the Lord Jesus, but their own appetites." Oswald Sanders wrote, "Ambition that has its center on the glory of God and the welfare of the church is positively praiseworthy. But ambition that centers on ourselves is our great enemy that we struggle with personally and corporately as a church as well. The fundamental teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is that there would be unity, that we'd pray for unity, that we'd work for unity, that we'd live for unity. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so Jesus himself challenged his disciples in the midst of their time of greatest selfishness. Interestingly enough, it was in that upper room that we see the disciples struggling with one another over who's most important. We see the disciple Judas betraying his brothers. We see the disciples Peter and others who turned their back on the Lord in the midst of their greatest temptation to lay down their life for Christ, even though he promised he would. And so we face within ourselves this problem of selfishness and self-centeredness. It's within us, and we battle against it, and so we shouldn't be surprised to see it come about in the church. This is why quarrels exist amongst us, is because we're not selfish people, we're selfish people, and we have to battle against that. Whether we think that there's some matter in the life of the church that's so important that we have to battle it, and that may not be as important as we think. It's the fundamental teaching of Christ that he prayed for it as well. In the Lord's great prayer there at the Garden of Gethsemane, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he says this, John 17:20-21, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus' prayer for us is that there be unity and that we work together in harmony and love. Why do quarrels arise in the church? Because we're tempted to selfishness and to self-importance. And it comes necessary. But this is why unity is necessary for the progress of the kingdom, for the glory of Christ, for our own good as well. What is God's solution then to these quarrels and this fighting? How does God bring about? Well, Paul brings two antidotes to this. These two antidotes are not isolated and separate from one another. They actually work together. We'll talk about those two antidotes in just a minute. There are some medications that you take just one pill all by itself, but there are a few medications where they work in combination. You take maybe one, maybe two at a time, and when they come into your body, they work together. And I believe Paul is bringing us two antidotes to this quarreling here in the rest of the chapter, verses 15 and through 31. Two antidotes. For those of us who are more mechanical and don't understand medical things, you know that when you're working with certain glues, men, there's some glue or epoxy that you have to put a second ingredient in the first ingredient in order for it to be activated. So if that helps you to think about this in that way, that Paul, first of all, speaks about applying the preaching of the cross. Applying the preaching of the cross, that's the first antidote. And then the second antidote is to resolve to boast of my weaknesses and Christ's glory. That's the second antidote. The first, apply the preaching of the cross, and then personally resolve to boast not of my own glory, my own strength, but to resolve to boast of the glory of Christ. So we'll speak of those two antidotes now. First of all, apply the preaching of the cross. Paul is working with wisdom versus foolishness all through the rest of this passage. And it's not just foolishness as if it were something of, oh, that's foolish, that's silly, cartoonish, or childish. That's not what Paul means here. He's talking about the word a moron. He's calling these who proclaim their own wisdom as moronic. It's a very strong word, a very harsh word. He uses it many times throughout this passage. In verses 18 through 25, he uses it over and over again. contrasting the fool of the world with the wisdom of God. But he also calls us, the people of God, foolish as well. Let's look at that. To apply the preaching the cross first helps us to see who we are, the called ones. He's called us over and over again, the called one. In verse 2, in verse 9, verse 24, he calls us the called ones. Verse 26, he calls us the called ones. Kaleo is the Greek word. It means called out. It means called to God. It means called to being a part of the church. It means called to being a saint of God. You are, according to God's definition, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a called one. And he uses the word chosen, a derivation of kaleo, here also. You're a chosen one, chosen by God. He says it over and over again. Three times he says you're chosen by God. Now, are you? You need to decide that this morning. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not a called one. He may be calling you this morning. You may hear the working of the Spirit of God working within you right this minute, saying, well, are you? Are you really a believer? Are you really a true Christian person? Are you really believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and he rose again to pay the penalty for your sins? That's the simple message of the gospel that Paul preached to these Corinthians that changed their life. It's the simple message that we preach to you today, is that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die on the cross because of a misjudgment or because of a miscalculation or because of the Romans or because of the Pharisees. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, which was his mission sent by God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, came to earth for that purpose, for that mission, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for the sin of everyone and anyone who would but believe in him. And if you are ready to embrace that message this morning, you're a called one. You're chosen. And God is calling you today to believe that, to pray with me at the very end, asking the person of Jesus to come into your life, to be your Savior, to be your Lord. That's the message. That's the message Paul preached. That's the message we preach. And that's what it means to be a called one. Well, Paul is praying that here for them, that they would understand their calling, that they would grasp that they're a called one. That's the first thing we do to apply the message of the cross. The other part of that is, Paul says, Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. What that means is that this calling is not something that we simply decided by ourselves, but that God stirred in us. And now God confirms that calling in us. For the little children here, boys and girls, if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God will help you to understand that and to live it in a great and wonderful way that we'll all be pleased with. This is the calling of God. And the preaching of the cross helps us to understand these truths. But secondly, the preaching of the cross helps others to understand where they are. Others to understand where they are. Not just us, but not just me, but others too. It's interesting that Paul reaches back into the Old Testament, verse 19. Let me read 18 too. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Very fascinating choice of verses here, because this is Isaiah 29, and it's referring to the attack of the Assyrians against Jerusalem in 800 B.C. It's very significant, very wonderful passage that Paul grabs hold of in this question of the discerning of the wisdom of men versus the power of God. Because it was here in Jerusalem where the entire Assyrian army under Sennacherib comes up against Jerusalem in 800 BC. And they're camped 185,000 soldiers under Rabshakeh, the general. And they're camped against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. There's no doubt about it. I mean, this army, and they haven't apparently attacked yet, but Rabshakeh, who probably taught himself Hebrew for this occasion, because the text in Isaiah 38, the conversation, and it's recorded three times in the Old Testament, also in Chronicles, the conversation or the speech given by Rabshakeh at the walls, at the gate of Jerusalem, with all of these inhabitants fearing for their life, but even worse, we don't understand how scary this is to have an army camped out your side of your city. Because they were not only going to kill you, but they were going to destroy everyone you knew. They were going to rape your girls. They were going to destroy your aunts and uncles, grandmother, grandfather, and destroy, completely annihilate your whole way of life. And so, of course, Jerusalem was quivering in its boots. And on your own time, read Isaiah 38. It's quite fascinating. Because this man, Rabshakeh, gives a speech. It could have been translated, but it doesn't sound like it. It sounds like he's maybe speaking in Hebrew. I mean, it's incredible speech. And he promises that if they put down their arms right now and surrender, that they will be spared. But if not, and he describes the annihilation they're going to experience. And they look around, and the king's not there. Because the king is down in the temple. He's praying for his people. He's praying for God's rescue. He's pleading with the Lord God to give them grace. He's praying for God's wisdom, the wisdom of God that's foolish to the world. He's asking that God would do what only God does in his power. And Rabshakeh ends his speech, and the people are afraid. But the next morning, the camp is dead silence. Because the 185,000 soldiers are dead in their tents. During the night, the angel of God came and slew all of them. And Rabshakeh, the general, returns to Assyria, reports to Sennacherib the destruction of his entire army. And just a few weeks later, Sennacherib himself is destroyed by his own people. And so Paul writes here, this most powerful verse, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Preaching of the gospel, the applying of the preaching of the gospel first helps us see who we are, our foolishness, our insignificance, our failing of wisdom. But he also helps, the preaching the gospel also helps the world understand, few of them, understand the wisdom of God, the power of God. It's interesting that Paul here contrasts the wisdom of the world against the power of God. See, he doesn't contrast the wisdom of the world against the wisdom of God, although he does that later. He calls that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of the world. But here, he doesn't contrast the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. He contrasts the wisdom of the world against the power of God because of the story, because of this verse. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The applying of the preaching of the cross helps us see where others stand, where we stand. And thirdly, it helps us see where God stands. The wisdom of God, the preaching of the cross, staying on the preaching of the cross, not getting distracted or pulled away to arguing the wisdom of the world, helps us to know where God stands as well. Matthew 11, Jesus comments directly about this matter. And in Matthew 11, 25 and 26, Jesus says, "At that time, Jesus declared in prayer, 'I thank you, Father, the Lord of the earth and heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" God didn't reveal these things to the wise. I mean, look around this room. How many presidents or professors or doctors or learned men, philosophers are here? God didn't reveal these things to the wise, to the worldly, to those who are of great stature, the noble. Any of you have noble ancestors in Scotland or England or even living in New England? No, you know, God revealed these things not to the wise, but to the foolish. It helps us see who we are. The preaching of the gospel helps us see who others are. And also it helps us see who God is. The preaching of the cross helps us see God, where God stands. And it's interesting in these verses 21, the irony Paul picks up here. He does this antithetical bantering back and forth in 21. "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to say to those who believe, 'For Jews demand a sign.'" And he goes on to contrast the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God in this beautiful and interesting way that he goes back and forth through this passage. And you know what he calls us? In the midst of this passage that Jesus quotes, he calls us little children. You know, and we don't like that at first glance, at first blush. We don't like to think of ourselves as being little children. And yet, what better is there to be a little child of God? To maybe not being able to win the arguments against my relatives who want to argue the faith with me, or maybe not being respected by them and honored by them. But we are children, children of the living God, little children. What a great title that I cherish, that I am a little child. Maybe not as wise, maybe not as able to debate or win an argument with my brother, with my uncle, with the guy next door, with the guy that works across from me. But I am a child of God, and I know that, and that brings security even to be able to discuss and even debate with them the truths of the gospel. The gospel helps us see who we are. The preaching of the gospel helps us see where others stand. And thirdly, it helps us see where we stand before God as a child of his. Well, anecdote number two, the solution number two, the antidote that God brings, secondly, is that we resolve to boast of our weaknesses and the glory of Christ. Verse 26, "For consider your call, brothers. Not many of you were mighty, were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble. But God chose what is foolish in the world, that's us, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And then verse 31, "Let no one boast in himself, but in the Lord." Three resolves under anecdote number two. Three resolves. Number one, resolve to be perceived as a fool for Christ's sake. See, your problem, some of us here, our problem is, my problem was that I wanted to be respected, that I wanted to be honored, that I wanted to be thought of as being, you know, clever or at least smart with my family and my friends. But we need to give up that right. We need to resolve ourselves to the fact that we're going to be seen by the world as foolish, and that that's okay. This came home to me when I was a teacher many years ago. I was teaching at Lawrence North High School, and a friend of mine who was very involved in the teachers' union there, she was a friend, and I believe she was a born-again person. She said, you know, Rich, you could be teacher of the year if you just, you know, be a little softer about some of your convictions. And that hurt, because who doesn't want to be teacher of the year in their school? Who doesn't want to be thought of as well and wise and applauded by everyone else? But as I thought about that, I realized that Christ was seen as a fool and that Paul was seen as a fool. And I need to come to the point of resolving that I'm willing to be seen as a fool for Christ's sake. And if you haven't come to that resolve, come to it today, because it's great freedom. Now, it doesn't mean we have the license to act as a fool, whether it's in the media or whether it's with a neighbor or whether it's, it doesn't mean that we should try to be foolish, because Paul is using that term here antithetically. But it does mean that we shouldn't be surprised when we are perceived, when we're seen, when we're laughed at or seen as foolish for the gospel's sake. Now, I can be foolish and be seen as a fool because it's Rich. But when I'm foolish for Christ's sake, that's okay. That's what I expect. That's what we should all expect. Resolve to be perceived as a fool for Christ's sake. Secondly, resolve to boast only of the Lord. And that antidote is what Paul says at the end of the letter. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And that resolves the conflict within the church in an amazing way. If in the church our focus is not to win an argument or to be exalted in the church, if our goal is simply to serve Christ, to serve the people of God, there will be peace. But when someone feels like their reputation or their message or their spouse is somehow not being honored sufficiently, that leads us into severe trouble. And that's what led us into trouble in the 1980s. And I can give you case after case that I've sat on where there's been trouble in the church, not only in this presbytery, but beyond. And that's what is always at the heart of it. Paul understands that the heart of the matter is the heart of the people who stand and say, I need to be important, and you need to believe me, you need to exalt me. I'm not getting sufficient applause here. Guard your heart against that, because it's the root of bitterness that springs up, causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Resolve to boast only in the Lord. And so God says in 2 Corinthians, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And in Jeremiah, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Resolve to be perceived as a fool for Christ's sake. Resolve to boast only in the Lord. And thirdly, to make my focus the glory of Christ. and not my own glory. We see that in verse 30 as he says, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Is that true for you? Is your focus, is your glory that he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus? Our focus needs to be on Christ. And so Peter ended his epistle, his letter, 1 Peter 5, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. The path to popularity with the Lord, the path to greatness for the Lord, is the path that Peter took and that he commends us to. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And so we sang a little while ago from Psalm 34, just before preaching. We sang these words, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Is that your prayer today? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for praying for us that night in the upper room. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one. Father, we confess that we're so easily led astray into argument, into selfishness, into schisms. Father, we desire that you would wonderfully and significantly, powerfully, give us the grace to be resolved, to be perceived as a fool for Christ's sake, to resolve to boast only in the Lord, and to focus my attention, my life, on the glory of Christ. Lord, would you do this in my life? Would you do this here at Emmanuel Church? Would you do this in Reformed Presbyterian Church and all the churches throughout the United States, throughout the world? Father, that it would be to your glory and honor. Lord, if there be anyone here who says, well, I don't know if I am called to faith in the Lord Jesus. I don't know if I'm called to eternal life and to all the benefits that we've talked of today. But Father, I want to be called. I pray now that you would show me the truth of who I am. Father, I confess that I'm separated and far from you. But I pray now today that you would come into my life, that you would, I open my heart to you and pray that you would come into me, to be with me, to live with me, to abide in me, and that I would enjoy these benefits to the glory of God. Lord, we pray it all then in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 37, Psalm 37a. This psalm is an acrostic. It's a promise of peace and blessedness for the people together trusting in God. May this be fulfilled in your living life together as a church. Please rise, join together, and sing Psalm 37.
Da 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 da.